Ephesians chapter 4, and while you're just turning up there, let me remind you about the latest edition of the Let the Bible Speak Quarterly is in. The main theme here has to do with the everlasting gospel, and there are some very encouraging articles in the magazine. Do take a copy of that. You'll find them on the table as you leave today. Get your copy. Ephesians chapter 4, and starting our reading at the opening verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? And he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill or fulfill all things. Just to pause there for one moment. Some people again are a little confused. The meaning of verses 8 and 9. What does it mean when it says that Christ led captivity captive? Well, I believe clearly it means that he was victorious over Satan, over death, over hell, and he was victorious leading all of these captive by his glorious resurrection. And then it also speaks about him going down, descending into the lower parts of the earth. Well, indeed, the Lord did that when he was buried. He went into the grave and was there for 3 days. And yet he that descended is the same also that now has ascended. He is resurrected from the dead and he is far above all heavens. Verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We'll close our reading there at the 14th verse. Let's bow now before the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, as we have come to the open scripture now and the word that we have in front of us, Lord, I pray for help from heaven. Lord, I ask that I will be filled with the Spirit of God. Empty me of myself and of every sin. Lord, cleanse me, I pray, and make me a vessel that is clean and sanctified and meet for the Master's use. Our Father, today I ask that everyone here in this meeting and those who are listening would also have the Spirit of God to help them in understanding. For Lord, as I need it in speaking, so does everyone need it in hearing. And then I pray that it will be clear to the application in our daily life, and we would be given grace to grow in the Lord. We will be strong in Him. Lord, protect this fellowship. Protect this congregation. Protect every one of Thy people here. Lord, may we be strengthened with might in the inner man. that we will die daily unto ourselves and know what it means to live unto righteousness. Lord, for this we need a double portion of Thy grace and of Thy Spirit. So hear our prayer today. Draw near to us now and bless us. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please, I want to leave for you as my text this morning, verses 13 and 14. We read them again. Till or until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Last Lord's Day evening, we examined by way of review the first 12 verses of chapter 4. We were thinking about this subject, the unity of the body of Christ, and the fact that we must strive to maintain this. Why? Because it's worth maintaining. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is our worthy Savior. Because you and I have been saved by the grace of God. And there is a concern that you and I need to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And the way this unity will be kept is by this, by living the character of Christ in our life, by lowliness, humility, by meekness and patience, and all surrounded and supported by the love of God. And while we strive to keep the unity of the faith, we must recognize that there is a diversity of ability, a diversity of gifts that God has given. And the Lord has blessed His church with these graces, these gifts, for what purpose? To help us in this unity, to help us in the progress of building the church of Christ. My believing friends, there is no greater or more important work to be involved in, because it has eternal value. It has eternal significance. And if the Lord God has raised this to be such an important subject matter for us to consider, and as we go more deeply into this verse, I think you'll see what I mean by that. This is a vital work. It's not a work for the pastor, by the way. It's not a work for those who are the elders alone. It is a work that every single Christian is to be involved in. Every one of us has a part to be engaged in. Every one of us have talents given by God for the improvement of the body of Christ. And that's why it is so important. And I'll tell you, friend, there is no other way that this work will be completed but by the preaching of the gospel of Christ, the preaching of Christ crucified, of our humble and simple obedience to the Word, and the application of this Word in our own daily lives. The Word must be applied. Quite frankly, if you have a Bible and it's sitting at home or you'd never open it, what use is that to you? If you don't take what God has said in His Word and endeavor to apply it to your daily life, why, it's useless, really. It's not going to help you much. You cannot go on and grow. John Calvin said this, God could not exalt more highly the ministry of the Word than by attributing to it this effect, the effect of the building of the church. For what higher work can there be than to build up the church that it may reach its perfection? They therefore are insane who, neglecting this means, hope to to be perfect in Christ, as is the case of some fanatics who pretend to secret revelations of the Spirit. And he says to the proud who consent themselves with private reading of the Scripture and imagine that they do not need the ministry of the church as a whole. What he's saying is this. Some people think they're going to build the church by private revelations that come from God outside of the Scripture. And there are others who think, well, we don't really need to look at the far-reaching experience and blessing that God has given to the Church of Christ by way of men of God and the institution of bodies that have brought much teaching and help to the visible church. Well, I'll just sit by myself and read the Scripture. And I'll draw from it all I need to know, but my growth and my walk with God. Friend, that's not wise. Because the Lord has blessed the church with apostles, prophets, pastors, evangelists, teachers. And he has given those to us for a very important reason. And all this, it has to do with the subject of growing in grace. It has to do with you maturing in your walk. Are you, friend, growing and maturing in Christ? You see, this sums up the whole reason as to why we were chosen in Christ and saved by His grace. We can now see with more clarity what God meant when He said, "Be ye holy as I am holy." He is intending that you and I will assume, that we will take on the holiness and beauty of the Savior in our lives. That we will mirror or reflect His beauty. But it will not just be a reflection. It will be the real thing that we possess inside. The attributes of Christ, of His purity, of His peace, and of His love. We realize that Christ is being formed in us. Now, don't be confused by that. I don't mean that we are growing in our justification, that one day when we were saved by the grace of God, we were converted in an instant. But, my friend, we are growing in the Lord day by day. And indeed, as the Scripture terms it, Christ is being formed in us. We are seeing the manifestation of His graces growing up in our lives. And that's what that means. And it is summarized in this beautiful statement we have in verse 13, because it's looking at the past, the present, and the future. And all is viewed in one summarizing statement. It's almost like this. It's like the concept and construction and completion of a building. You first of all have to have an idea. Then you have to have a plan. Then you have to have the construction. Now the architect, from his drawings, his blueprints, and the models that he makes, well, he can see it in his mind, on the drawings, in the model, and he sees the picture. And now we understand the unfolding of that design of God is materializing in the building of His church. And we are the church of Christ. It's not a building. Don't misunderstand me. It is the people who have been redeemed by the Lord's grace. And so, God's ultimate purpose for you is to mature in your faith, is to grow up into Christ. The whole purpose God has is building His church, His people, and we are part of that. Can you see what God is doing in your life and through you, believer? Can you sense and realize the weight of this responsibility? The ultimate goal of building the Church of Christ will be witnessed in the maturing of every single believer. Notice with me then, first of all, the goal of our spiritual maturity. This is really at the heart of the entire verse 13. Christ-likeness. That's what this is about. Christ-likeness. The goal of the church is described here in this verse in three forms. Now let's read the verse again. Until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. That's the first one. The faith, knowledge of the Son of God. And then secondly, unto a perfect man. The second imagery. And the third one is to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And when we read this, we're overwhelmed, quite frankly, because there is a combination of expressions used here to try and fit it all into a meaning, something we can grasp and understand. And the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, is using these expressions and compounding them, one on top of another. And as we look at these three, we will see what they do. They summarize this goal of our spiritual maturity in Christ's likeness. So notice, please, this part here, faith and knowledge of the Son of God. Our text joins these two words, faith and knowledge. And it says the faith. Now, when the Bible uses this expression, the faith, it is a part or an expression that is put for the entire thing. The part is put for the whole. So the faith, it is not talking about an individual believer's faith. It is talking rather about the faith in its entirety of the whole of the gospel, of the whole of the ministry of the Word of God, of the whole purpose that God has for us, remember, in the maturing of the believer. Now, the Son of God is the object of our faith and of the faith. He is the center of what that is. And whether we consider this as an individual basis, we know that the Lord Jesus is the center of our faith as an individual. When you called upon Him, when you asked the Lord to save you, and the Spirit of God granted you the gift of faith to lay hold upon the Lord, you did that. And you placed your faith in Him. Ah, when you placed your faith in the Son of God, you became part of the faith as a larger body. The faith as the gospel is very extensive. Now, it is a penetrating knowledge that is being spoken about here. When faith and knowledge are combined. And what we also have to know, and you cannot see this from the English, but the word knowledge is translated two different ways in the New Testament. There are two different Greek words for the word knowledge. And they do come from the same root, but the word here has a little preposition in front of it, which gives it a fuller meaning. The root word is the word gnosis, from which you may recognize the word Gnostic, which was a heresy in the early New Testament time to do with knowledge. They believed that by the increase of knowledge, you were going to know God. You would find salvation the more that you knew about God. And it was a salvation by works and not of faith. It was declared to be a heresy. But it simply came from that word, gnosis, which means knowledge. So the one we have in our text is the one that has the small preposition in front of it, but it opens to us a new vista of its meaning. It is a penetrating knowledge. It's more than simply knowing the facts. You might say, yeah, I know that. I've heard that before about a certain issue or fact. Yes, I know that. I've learned that. You might have learned in school that, I read in a book that bees can sting you. But when a bee stings you, your knowledge will be intensified. It will be more complete. For you have a knowledge that is not only based on a fact, but the fact is combined with an experience. And that makes it a full understanding. So we have in this scripture, the word knowledge is a full comprehension of what the Lord means. Now, I've chosen out three examples for you of this word to help fill the picture better. One in Romans 1 and 28. I'll read it for you. And even, the Lord said, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. He's talking about the reprobate. He's talking about natural man that was confronted with God in his being and existence. A natural man determined, I do not want to have knowledge of this God. Now, my friend, the ungodly know that there is a God. But what they determine is they do not want to have an extensive experiential knowledge of Him. They do not desire that because the sin and the blindness of their own heart, they think they do not need such a thing. They rebelliously do not want such a thing. So, the same word in our text is used here in Romans 1:28, that they did not want to retain God in their knowledge. And then again in Romans 3:20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. By the law is the knowledge of sin. When Adam and Eve were told in the garden, do not eat of that fruit, they knew, and Adam knew, that in the day that he ate thereof, it would be sin. He knew what sin was. He knew it by a fact that disobeying God was a sin. And he knew that when he took that fruit, he would die. So he knew it by a cognitive point. But he didn't know it experimentally until he had taken and eaten of that fruit, and it became sin to him. He had the knowledge fulfilled in his own life. And so by the law is the knowledge of sin, the understanding that we have broken his law. And then one more in Romans 10 and verse 2. It says, for I, Paul, said, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And that's the deep understanding in the heart by experience. They did not know God. They thought they did, but they really did not know Him as Savior. A commentator by the name of Lenski wrote this. He said, no mere intellectual knowledge is referred to, such as gnosis might express. But, he said, he's referring to our text, but true heart knowledge. True knowledge is a part of faith. Much real knowledge is the outcome of faith, and it finds treasure after treasure of knowledge, which unbelief never finds. Is it not true? The ungodly will read the scripture, they read the word, but they find no depth to it. They find no joy in it. They find no light and life in it. They don't think it's a living Word of God. But friend, Christian, as you come to the Word of God, is it a living Word to you? You find it is alive, it speaks to your heart. By the Lord's grace, it is that living Word, and that knowledge has come to us by the Lord. Charles Hodge said, faith is a form of knowledge, and therefore can be expressed by that word. But he said, knowledge is not a form of faith. In other words, you must have faith first of all and have an understanding of that faith before you can say, I know the Lord. When you say to someone, do you know the Savior? They will immediately express, if they are a true believer, yes, I know Him. And they'll go on to explain their testimony to you. But if you say that to an unbeliever, do you know God? Do you know the Savior? They look to you very puzzled. They don't understand really what you're meaning. Faith comes, and then faith as added to that is knowledge. and we have a fuller and clearer concept and knowledge of God. Let me give you one verse which uses the other word for knowledge and will help you to understand what I mean. It shows the contrast of using the two words. It's found in 2 Peter 1 verse 5. And beside this, Peter said, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and so on. And so what Peter is saying, that we are believing in Christ, we have our faith, but he said faith is something that you need to add something to. And he said the first one is virtue or holiness. And then he's saying you want to add to your faith also knowledge. And that's the word gnosis. So we have to know the scripture. We want to add to our faith that which God has revealed to us in the word. But it is a slightly different word than we have in our text here in Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to note that this deepening of faith and the intensifying of our knowledge is grounded in the Son of God. Some people claim that Paul never recognized Christ as the Son of God, but this text shows he certainly believed that the Savior of the world possessed the attributes of God. For you could not be the Son of God as Christ claimed to be and as the New Testament writers claim that he was without possessing the very attributes of God himself and the Father. And he was entitled to the same honor that the Lord God in heaven has. In 1 John 5 and 13, John said, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So here, in the first place, we have in our text this first pillar, if you like, of expressing our growth. It has to do with the combination of faith and knowledge joined in the Son of God. But let's move on, because the second illustration, it talks about a perfect man. A perfect man. And the word used here by the Holy Spirit is the word aner, which means a full-grown male, an adult, one that has come of full age. And the Lord did not use the other word for man, that is anthropos, which really means just a human being in general. He used this word that talks about the full-grown person. And combined with that is the word perfect man. Perfect means to set out for a definite point, goal, end, or purpose. When these two words are combined, and in a Christian context, it means an individual who has reached the end of their development. And when it's referring to the Church of Christ, when it stands complete in glory before God. The obvious meaning here is the restoration of the original ideal of man created in the image of God as Adam was, but he lost that because of sin. So now this word or this expression, the perfect man, now looks toward the ideal. And Christ is our ideal, the perfect man. And we are to be conformed to his perfect image. We are to take on his likeness. We are to reflect his beauty, his holiness. And when we arrive at that day in glory, we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And we, when we see him, we will be like him, for we shall see our Savior as he is. And that will be a glorious day of our absolute and complete transformation. But while we are on earth, we are growing toward that. How are you growing is the question to be asked right now. But there is one more illustration in our text that has to do with this. And it talks about the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The word measure is metron, from which we get our word meter, meter stick. And so the measure of the stature, it's an idea that the meter stick is a measuring tool. It's a standard that we're going to be measured against. And the word stature is age or maturity, and thus showing us once again that Jesus Christ is the standard of perfection to be aimed at. We are going to be measured against Him. The Lord Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead. And in Him are all the glories and perfections of God. And such an expression as we have here in our text of the fullness of Christ, why, it compounds the phrase. And it puts it all together to express something that, quite frankly, my friends, is a heavy weight. And you cannot lift it. And I cannot lift it. Who is able for such a thing? This is a great expectation that is presented to the Church of Christ. That we are to come to the measure, to the full stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ in our life. Who is able for such a thing? With God, it is possible. With men, it is impossible. We are in no way able, but we must look up to Him and see ourselves clothed in His righteousness and realize, friends, that the eternal purpose of God in Christ was to make us and is making us conform to His glorious and wonderful image. That is the plan. That is the purpose. That is the progress of the building of the Church of Christ. That's the goal of our maturity. And I, as you look into my own heart often with great grief and anguish of soul and cry out to the Lord and say, "Oh God, how slow is this work? How immature am I at times for where I need to be in the things of God? Christian, how long have you been on the road and yet still you know so little of the Word? You know so little of the graces of God in your life." And we grieve over that. Ah, but friends, do not grieve to despair. Do not become worn out and beat yourself up. Because God's purpose and plan will be fulfilled. Let us move on. And think about this. The progression and certainty of arriving at the goal. The progression and certainty. Come back to verse number 13. The opening line. It says, until we all come in the unity of the faith. This is something that the Holy Spirit is telling the apostle to write. Until we all come. There is a progression that's taking place. And though we are discouraged, no doubt, because of our lack of progress and our many faults and failures along the road, there is hope. And there is progress. And every saved sinner will one day arrive at that goal. My brothers and sisters in Christ, do not lose heart. But press forward and press onward. Our spiritual life, you know, it parallels really human development when you think about it in the stages, whether it's birth or infancy, childhood, adolescence, young adulthood, and then coming to full age. What we must guard against spiritually is that we do not get stuck in one place and stop progress toward the goal. I have felt that in my own experience. I've known it, and I know that you have as well. You seem to have times in your life where you're in a progress, you're going up the hill, but then it comes to a plateau and you get comfortable, lazy maybe, and then things start to decline. And you find that those victories that at one time you won and possessed, they seem to have evaporated. They're gone. and you've gone the descent down the hill. Ah, friend, be careful that you're not stuck in the mud of your own carnality and worldliness. And place your heart and your desire in the Lord, because He has promised that there will be advancement. Lenski again commented, "We are to arrive at this age measure, this full stature. It is the goal for all of us. Some attain it quickly by maturing by leaps and bounds. Alas, many lag, love to stay in the infant stage. They have only a little of the fullness of Christ, but could and should have all its wealth." So, how is this fullness of Christ and a perfect man ideal implemented? Well, the answer is this. It springs and grows like a living plant from true faith and true knowledge, and from no other soil. It will not grow. In fact, if you take it away from the God-directed method of the application and the obedience of the Scripture and the seeking after the Lord in this simple, straightforward manner, do you know what will happen? Other things will grow up in that soil. The weeds of self-righteousness and pride and your own good works and you thinking you can do it on your own, right? No, friend, you cannot. We must humble ourselves before the Lord and cry out to Him, "God, be merciful to me and humble me and use me, Lord, that I might grow in the Lord's things." God is perfecting His church. And in Ephesians 5:27, it says that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. You know, we're pretty wrinkly and full of spots at times, but the Lord's working on us. He's applying the cream to help take away those spots and the wrinkles. And He is working on us and through us by the Spirit of God. And though, as the hymn writer said, by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed, yet she, the church on earth, hath union with God, the three in one, and on one day will dwell on high with Thee. As we come to a close this morning, I want to look just for a moment at the 14th verse, because this talks about the hindrances that are to be overcome. We've talked to you about the goal of maturity. We speak to you about the need for us to progress onward. And now think for a moment about the hindrances. What are they? Well, look at verse 14. It says, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive." You know, we don't expect adult decisions from childish minds. And we should not. And exceptions need to be made for new Christians who are just babies in Christ. They are new believers. We don't expect them to have a fuller understanding of knowledge and to be growing the way someone who's been on the road for many years would be. They have spiritual immaturity. And the Lord uses the illustration, we feed them with milk and not strong meat. But as they begin to grow, they are to get into the meat of the Word of God. But if these imperfections of childhood are allowed to remain, they will damage our growth, and they'll also damage our unity with the saints. And what is the problem stated here? Well, if you look at the first part of verse 14, it talks about being children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So there is instability, and there is also insecurity. Those two things come out. It is clearly due to ignorance of doctrine and a lack of knowledge of God's Word. And you will find this to be at the root of most of the sores and injuries that come into the Church of Christ. Hosea 4 and 6 tells us, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. The fallout of this is serious. There will be a lack of discernment. There will be gullibility, deception, compliance to the devil, and spiritual numbness. All of these things are going to be the result if we stay in those infant stages, because there'll be a blowing about. There's no stability. Somebody says this and we're led in that direction. Someone else puts forward another idea and we're carried in that direction. And these things confront us, and there's no real sense of being standing true for the Lord and knowing what we believe. Christian, let us grow up in the things of God and know what we believe, and put into practice those things that we have been taught in the Scripture. And then how to overcome this problem and to go on to full maturity. How do we do that? You first of all have to know the target, the goal being aimed at. And I've tried to express that to you today. The target is the fullness of Christ. The target is to come with faith and knowledge in the Son of God, and to be developing to a perfect man, to take on that full age measure, to know the target to be aimed at, to know that God has prepared the ways and the means for that, to know that what God has directed and given to us, He also has made available. It is for our use. And no Christian can say, I didn't know any better. I didn't have the tools to do the building. No one can say that, friend. You have the tools. You have the Scripture. We also must know that slow spiritual development will be our own fault. You can't blame it on anybody else. You look into the mirror, you blame it on yourself. Slow spiritual development is your own problem. And we also have to know that we are responsible to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but also that God is working in us both to will and to do of His own good pleasure. To know that overcoming instability is by the reinforcing steel of the Word of God. Get that in your backbone and stand for what the Lord says is right. And know that we must grow in grace and in the knowledge of God, and daily pray for the infilling of His Holy Spirit. Believer, as these things are added to our faith and we grow in the Lord and He enables us, we will be strong in Him and be able to stand, and having done all, to stand in the evil day. Let's bow, please, in prayer. Just as we're still now in the Lord's presence, I've been talking today to those who are Christians, believers, but it may be, friend, that you're here and you've never asked the Lord into your heart. You don't know Him. I would encourage you just to call out where you are today and say, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. No, friend, if you are not concerned about those matters today, then I pray that God would awaken your heart. And believer, may God give us grace to follow through with our own personal maturing in Him. Lord, hear our prayer today. Take these things and write them upon our hearts. Forgive us for our failure. Forgive us for our rebellion and resistance. And, oh God, do a great work in us, I pray today. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.